The reading this evening is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let us pray. Lord God, our gracious and heavenly Father, we come here this evening, yes, a people that may be divided superficially, but while there may be differences among us, we are united under your banner. We have been brought together by you as a hen has gathered her chicks under her wings. We have been brought to you as a shepherd has gathered his sheep to him. We thank you, Father, that you have done this, that despite our differences of opinion, you still love us. That despite our disagreements, despite our arguments, we are united in you. We ask, Father, that we have come here together this evening, that you would be in the midst of us. We thank you that when we come together, we come here to worship you, it is not for the worse. That we do not come here to humiliate each other, but we come here to worship together, to learn together. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for what Andrew has to say to us tonight, that you would make it fertile ground for what he will say to us. As he tells us of these godly men who seek to purify the worship of our Lord, that you would purify our hearts and our minds also. Watch over us this evening. We commit ourselves and this evening to you afresh. We dedicate ourselves once again to you. Be with us now, we pray. Bless Andrew, your servant. In your name we ask these things, and in your name alone. Amen.
Amen. It's a great pleasure to be with you tonight. You can tell by my accent, I'm actually not English, but I am from Northern Ireland. I married a lovely girl from Glastonbury in Somerset, and now we're living in the Cotswolds. I came from a Brethren tradition in Belfast. My father was an apprentice in Harland and Wolff Shipyard. He was wonderfully converted, and that's our background. But God has got a sense of humour, and I've been a Church of England minister now for 17 years. First of all, 10 years in South London, in Clapham, and then Wandsworth in the past 7 years in the Cotswolds. And it's great to be with you and be part of this lecture series from the Christian Institute. I do hope you've got a handout in front of you. On one side is a bibliography of introductory works on the Puritans, then my favourite top picks, then individual Puritans and general studies. If you want to know which book has made the most impact on my Christian life, it's there under top picks. It's by J.I. Packer called Among God's Giants. It's an extraordinary book about these extraordinary men and women called the Puritans from the 16th and 17th century. If you've never read it, it's an extraordinarily good read. You'll be encouraged in your faith. You'll learn history, and you'll be grateful for the great Christian heritage we have in this country. So I do recommend that to you. On the other side is a time chart, which I think is very helpful. On the left to right at the top, it has the different monarchs. If your history is a bit rusty, it's very helpful. Then further on down are the Archbishops of Canterbury, left to right. And then, again, the main body are these great Puritans from the early Elizabethan period, right through the Jacobean, right through into the early 18th century. And during our little talk this evening, you'll be thinking about some of these characters and some of these events. The vertical lines I've put onto this time chart. The first one's the most important for our occasion this evening, the admonition to Parliament. This was a Puritan work, 1572. Then the Mayflower Pilgrims, the next line, and then finally the Great Ejection, which is really the end of the Puritans in the Church of England. Now I'd like to begin with a prayer. You may know some of this who come from an Anglican background. It's called the General Thanksgiving. I'm going to read out this prayer for two reasons. One, it's edifying. It's glorifying to God. It's a great prayer. But secondly, it was written by a man called Edward Reynolds. He was a Puritan-leaning bishop of Norwich, and he's one of the few Puritans that actually got his way and got some of his prayers into the Book of Common Prayer to try and reform it in a more Puritan background. So let us pray together. These are the words of a general thanksgiving. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we then unworthy servants to give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honour and glory, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
So that's really what we're thinking tonight about church history in the Elizabethan period. And what did the Puritans do to try and sanctify and make holy the Church of God? We have some pictures for you as well. The first one is a famous picture in the Elizabethan period of what London looked like. You have the south bank there. You have the sort of cathedral church, which is now Southwark Cathedral. Then you have the much wider Thames before the embankment was built. Then you have some of the great churches, Old St. Paul's in the background, and the Palace of Westminster. Now, picture the scene. It is summertime in London. The year is 1572. It's hot, dirty, and crowded in the city. Parliament is sitting, and tensions are running high in the city, which is just teeming with couriers, visitors, and traders. There's a flood of rumour, innuendo, gossip, whispered in the streets, printed in the unauthorised and unofficial pamphlets and broadsheets. And no matter what the Tudor authorities did to clamp down on the clandestine press, there's always a vast array of illicit printing on the streets of London. And then we move to this lady. Queen Elizabeth in all her finery. There she is, famous portrait on the left. On the right, we have her sitting at the head of Parliament. In 1572, everyone is talking about the Queen. Would she ever announce her marriage? If so, to who? She'd been on the throne since 1559, a long time. Would there ever be a husband? Would there ever be an heir to succeed her? And if she got married, would it be to a German prince? A Protestant? Would she consider marrying a Roman Catholic? Could that ever happen? People also concerned about Mary, Queen of Scots. Was she really plotting against the Queen? Were the rumoured Catholic plots serious? And in the midst of all this excitement, in the midst of all this uncertainty, another tract appeared off the press. It was anonymous, and it was entitled An Admonition to Parliament. And for that time, it was a very racy, scorching piece of writing, detailing all that was wrong with the country, but especially focusing on the spiritual decay, as they saw it, of the Church of England. Now, this tract, the admonition, did not pull its punches. It went straight for the jugular and laid out in stark detail exactly what was wrong and what needed to happen. It was the right tract at the right time, capturing the mood of discontent. Now, since the medieval period, there have been many tracts, many people trying to say what was wrong with the church. Bishops have been criticised, immorality had been exposed, structures and institutions had been earmarked for rapid change. But this was different. The admonition caught the imagination of those who were clamouring for wholesale change in the Church of England. And while for a while it looked like further reforms would be enacted, despite the Queen blocking every bill that was going through Parliament, she said to the country, "I am Queen, I am head of the Church, no bills will pass by without my consent." And what she put in place in 1559 when she started the rule, the establishment of the Church of England, it never changed to the end of her reign. And the authorities were shocked at how quickly the ideas and the admonition began to spread, even to the very highest levels of court and parliament. And something had to be done to protect state and church. Very soon, the secret agents of the Elizabethan court, they went out into the city. And they discovered who wrote this tract. Two young, hot-headed Puritans called John Field and Richard Wilcox, who were absolutely committed to the Reformed Protestant faith. And they were campaigning for drastic changes in the settlement of religion. In their view, the Church of England was only halfly reformed and was far too close to the former Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. The Protestant Reformation should have been pursued to a much greater extent, not stalled halfway by the Queen's wishes. If the nation really wanted to be blessed by God, if they wanted to avoid the judgment that was to come, then the Church had to pursue a much more radical reform. If it kept its bishops, cathedral churches, the set liturgy of the prayer book, ecclesiastical courts, it would tempt people once again to embrace Rome and the papacy. England needed to put distance between itself and Antichrist. Now, what about the term Puritan itself? As you may know, Puritan was always a term of abuse. It was applied to a very loosely defined group of men and women who saw themselves as the godly remnant in the country. They sought to be pure and holy in every aspect of their lives. They also nicknamed precisians because they were very precise about what they did in their life. These Puritans went along to the parish churches as legally demanded in the age, but they also supplemented that very meagre fare with a whole range of spiritual exercises to edify themselves and to grow in faith. I wonder if you've ever engaged in sermon gadding. Sermon gadding was listening to sermons outside of your own church. You went to your own church in the morning, didn't get much spiritual food, and then you went gadding somewhere else. The Puritans did not like that, and I'm sure you do not do that in Newcastle. Puritans sought out godly ministers who would preach powerfully from God's word, therefore attracting many followers. They would also meet outside service times in their own homes for time of Bible study, prayer, and to exhort each other spiritually. Now, these extra parochial meetings were frowned upon by the authorities. They were seen as deeply suspicious and even seditious. And we need to remember this was a time when the state governed all aspects of religion. There were not different denominations. There was no freedom of worship, and uniformity was strictly enforced. If you did not go to your parish church, you were fined. Fined several times, and after that, imprisoned. The Puritans were also very keen on keeping to a strict Sabbath, both personally and also on a national level. Now, this particular trait saw them in conflict with local neighbours and with the royal proclamation later on in 1617 by King James. It was the famous Book of Sports. Archery, dancing, and, quote, leaping, vaulting, or any other such harmless recreation was acceptable. Also, May games were allowed, Whitsun ales, Morris dancing, and the setting up of maypoles. They were all considered to be harmless. But to Puritans, who wanted to ban on all leisure activities on the Sabbath, it was too much. It had to be resisted, and the Puritan minister would not read out that Book of Sport from the pulpit. Nonconformity could lead to very significant sacrifices in your life. Now, Puritans began to see themselves as a self-defined group of godly people, acting as leaven, if you like, in the lump of the nation. They were later to give themselves distinctive names to show their true Christian distinctiveness. Think of names such as Flee Fornication or Praise God. These were some of the names of the Puritan families in certain parts of Suffolk and Sussex. Some even began to restrict contact with other people who saw themselves as ungodly. They kept themselves as a pure little group, not being sullied by other people around them. Led to early forms of separatism and sectarianism. And this shunning, if you like, did little to help the communities around them. So if you like, being a Puritan was a sign of spiritual revival, not simply a movement for reform. Puritans were also concerned about the whole nation, not just my personal life, but what is God doing in the nation as a whole. And they pushed for public reform. It was only after these public hopes for the nation were dashed that the Puritan activities became more personal, more introspective and inward-looking. And after a while, many, many people began to think about assurance of salvation. This began to occupy their minds. How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm in the covenant of grace? Quite introspective because their public policies failed. So Puritan-minded ministers would also organize their own gatherings to encourage one another, to learn, and also to organize opposition to the status quo in the Church of England. And these clerical gatherings were sometimes called prophesyings, and they were copied upon the reformed model in the Swiss states. At this point, we come to this man called Edmund Grindal. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. You can see it on your timeline, then the Elizabethan period. He was a brave, brave man. Archbishop of Canterbury, he was removed from his post by the Queen for point-blankly refusing to suppress these clergy conferences, these prophesyings in England. He wrote a very brave, perhaps foolhardy letter from 1576 to Elizabeth, whose father, don't forget, was Henry VIII. Grindal defended the prophesyings, and it's worthwhile quoting Grindal at length. Now, what I'm going to do just for a few minutes is to read out this extraordinary letter that this brave Archbishop of Canterbury wrote to Queen Elizabeth with all her power and authority, and he takes her to task. So I'm just going to read out this letter. This is quite long, but I think it's worthwhile doing. And I think you can sense the hurt in this man's voice. The speeches which it hath pleased you to deliver unto me when I last attended on your highness, concerning abridging the number of preachers and the utter suppression of all learned exercises and conferences among the ministers of the church, allowed by their bishops, have exceedingly dismayed and discomforted me. Both tend to the public harm of God's church, and also to the heavy burdening of your own conscience before God, if they should be put into strict execution. I beseech your majesty thus to think of me, that I do not conceive any evil opinion of you, although I cannot assent to these two articles therefore propounded. I do with the rest of all your good subjects acknowledge that we have received by your government many and most excellent benefits, as among others, freedom of conscience, suppression of idolatry, sincere preaching of the gospel with public peace and tranquility. But surely I cannot marvel enough how this strange opinion should once enter into your hand, that it should be good for the church to have few preachers. Alas, madam, is the scripture more plain in any one thing than that the gospel of Christ should be plentifully preached, and that plenty of labourers should be sent out into the harvest field, which being great and large, standeth in need, not of a few, but many workmen? All God's creatures cannot be instructed in the gospel unless all possible means be used to have multiple of preachers and teachers to preach unto them. How can it be well thought that three or four preachers may suffice for a shire? Public and continual preaching of God's word is the ordinary mean and instrument of the salvation of mankind. St. Paul calleth the ministry of reconciliation of man unto God. By preaching of God's word, the glory of God is enlarged, faith is nourished, and charity increased. By it the ignorant are instructed, the negligent exhorted and incited, the stubborn rebuked, the weak conscience comforted, and to all those that sin of malicious wickedness, the wrath of God is threatened. By preaching also due obedience to Christian princes and magistrates is planted into the hearts of subjects. For obedience precedeth conscience. Conscience is grounded upon the word of God. The word of God worketh his effect by preaching. So as generally, where preaching wanteth, obedience faileth. Bear with me, I beseech you, madam, if I choose rather to offend your earthly majesty than to offend the heavenly majesty of God. I will draw to an end, most humbly praying the same well to consider these two short petitions following. The first, that you would refer all ecclesiastical matters which touch religion or the doctrine and discipline of the church unto the bishops and divines of your realm, according to the example of all godly Christian emperors and princes of all ages. The second petition I have to make to your majesty is this, that when you deal in matters of faith and religion, or matters that touch the church of Christ, which is his spouse, bought with so dear a price, you would not use to pronounce so resolutely and peremptorily as you may do in civil matters. But always remember that in God's causes the will of God and not the will of any earthly creature is to take place. In God's matters, all princes ought to bow their scepters to the Son of God and to ask counsel at his mouth what they do. Remember, madam, that you are a mortal creature, and although you are a mighty prince, yet remember that he which dwelleth in heaven is mightier. But I trust in God. Your majesty will always humble yourself upon his mighty hand and go forward in the zealous setting forth of God's true religion, always yielding true obedience and reverence to the word of God, the only rule of faith and religion. You know, that is a brave letter to send to the Queen of England. If that was under Henry VIII, he would probably have lost his head. It was a brave, godly man who wrote this letter to the Queen to request her, in effect, politely, but to butt out of all church business. Now, needless to say, the Queen did not appreciate being told what to do by her Archbishop. He was promptly suspended of his living, and he died in disgrace, never being forgiven by the Queen. But here's the point. Edmund Grindal, the Archbishop of Canterbury, could be called a Puritan. He had many Puritan leanings. He was as reformed, as Calvinistic in your theology as you'd like, and he was prepared to take a stand for reformed principles. He'd be punished for defending these clerical conferences and for building up a godly preaching ministry. And the Queen was always suspicious of having too many preachers. She honestly said, every county only needs three or four preachers. That's all they need. We often have this image of the Puritans on one side and the bishops on the other, diametrically opposed to each other. But in history, it's never quite as clear as that. Many of the Puritan traits were shared at the very highest levels of church and court. The Puritans had very powerful supporters right the way through the realm, right up to the level of Cecil, who was one of the Queen's right-hand men, right up to her principal secretary and spymaster, Francis Walsingham, and the Earl of Leicester. Many of them would support Edmund Grindal as he wanted to reform the church and bring godly preaching into the Church of England. So Puritan ideas, if you like, were radical, but also at the very centre of church and court. Well, what are the details of this admonition? What are the particular abuses it highlights? There's a picture from one of the prayer book services. This is an order for morning prayer throughout the year. Now, I know none of you, or not many of you, come from an Anglican background, but many of you might be familiar with this Book of Common Prayer. This was a particular area of concern. Put simply, it was too close to its Catholic roots. It was not a new publication, but it was compiled, if you like, from previous Catholic service books used at the Mass and other services. Cranmer, if you like, was not that original. He was a great compiler and editor. And because of its Catholic origins, it could too easily lead people back into the Popish religion again. Therefore, quote, all Popish remnants, both in ceremonies and regiment, had to be removed. Now, the authors of this admonition, Field and Wilcox, they did not believe Queen Elizabeth had to tread a fine line between extremists on both sides. They wanted an all-out, completely reformed liturgy, with no vestiges of the old Catholic past at all. They did not favour some sort of moderate golden mean. Field and Wilcox are adamant that either we have the right ministry of God and a right government of his church, according to the scripture set up, or else there can be no right religion. They are saying unless we have the systems, the structure, the discipline of a true church, it's not true Christian religion at all. So the push to reform church structures and government was seen as crucial to the spiritual well-being of the whole people. The tyrannous church authorities have persecuted godly ministers who have pushed for godly reforms. And therefore, the admonition, this tract to Parliament, needs to be taken with the utmost seriousness. Here we have also the regulative principle, where only that which is explicitly commanded in the Bible could be done in the church. The conformist, if you like, on the other hand, simply said, you can do whatever you like in the church as long as it's not condemned in the church. And this is the heart of the whole controversy. Do you do only what the Bible explicitly commands, or do you do whatever is helpful as long as it's not condemned? I hope you can see the difference between the two, because there's a vast chasm between those two things. And the authors pray that their tract will lighten the heart of our most gracious sovereign, the Queen. Perhaps they did not know Elizabeth terribly well at this point. She did not lighten her heart. They understood all too well that the Queen could block any reforms in Parliament, and the key to a godly nation was changing the mind of the Queen. They wanted to offer a true platform of a church reformed, and this highlights the glaring discrepancy between the English church and the church of the past. Now, here are the identifying marks of a true church according to this admonition. I think we have to take this on board when we think about our own church assembly and what we think a church is all about. This is the definition. Where the preaching of the word happens purely, ministering of the sacrament sincerely, and ecclesiastical discipline which consisteth in admonition and correcting of faults. So the word of God preached faithfully, the sacraments administered faithfully, but also discipline. The Church of England did not accept that third mark, the discipline of the church. It says very clearly in the 39 articles, only the first two actually happen. Then we have the clergy. Very fine examples there of clerical dress. You can see the rough collars, the tricorn hats. You can see what they look like in their garb. The admonition is very clear. The correct ministry of the word can only happen with a godly and learned clergy, not with ignorant, ungodly, scandalous clergy who cannot even preach a sermon. Puritans would later draw up entire registers, county by county, and list all the clergy, their faults, can they preach, and are they sound of living? And if you read these documents, it's quite extraordinary. It goes through county by county, shire by shire. This one is a dicer, this one is a gamer, this one is immoral, this one can't preach, this one can hardly even read. It's a scandalous state of the clergy at that time. Clergy should also be appointed by the whole congregation, thus diminishing the role of the bishops and their authority. Again, this was viewed with deep suspicion by the authorities. This push for a well-trained, godly English clergy was always a feature of the Puritans. And if the bishops would not do it, then a whole range of informal networks, conferences and home seminaries would have to spring up all over the country. And the Puritans were implacably opposed to one minister having several livings in different places of the country at one time, pluralism. Mainly it was for the sake of financial gain. If ministers were non-resident, absentee, again, this should be a scandal which is taken out of the country. Here are some of the abuses which the admonition, again, goes into. The admonition compares previous pure times of the church now against the present situation in England. In those days in the pure church, they were known by their voice, learning, doctrine. Now they must be discerned from either by popish and anti-Christian apparel, as the cap, the gown, and the tippet. Puritans were deeply opposed to clerical dress which bore any resemblance to the previous Catholic vestments. Were they a thing indifferent in themselves, or were they lead people back to the wrong beliefs? Back in the 1560s, there was a bitter vestments controversy where many nonconformist ministers were deprived for refusing to wear the correct apparel, which they termed the garments of the idol. They do not edify, and they're not for order and decency, as the authorities insisted. In fact, they actually hinder the preaching of the gospel. They're keeping the memory of Egypt style amongst us. They offend the weak and encourage the obstinate. Field and Wilcox also lambasted the church hierarchy with all the titles, all the offices, all the dignitaries. In the 1560s, there was once a great meeting in a hall in London. The Bishop of London gathered all his clergy together, and out walked in front of them this one vicar who was dressed like a mannequin in the proper vestments they should wear. And all the clergy had to take a look at this poor vicar dressed as he was, and they simply had to sign their name under two columns. Nolo, no, I will not follow this rule, or volo, I will. If you signed no, you were immediately deprived of your living, your vicarage, your stipend, and all that went with it. And at that time, nearly 100 clergy lost their livings just because they would not wear the vestments recommended by the Bishop of London. These things were serious. What did it say about what you believed that the minister up front wore? What does it mean? The authors of the admonition also wanted to remove the system of patronage, the sole right of bishops to ordain and appoint ministers. The church members themselves should have a greater say in their ministers. And this was always called popularity. The authorities were deeply suspicious of this popular strain going through the church. Once you let people choose their own ministers, could they then choose their own leaders? Could they then choose if they had a king or a queen over them? They said it would lead to anarchy, confusion, all things deeply abhorred by the Tudor establishment. Now, ecclesiastical courts were also another bone of contention. In the Elizabethan period, there's two tracks of courts. On the one side, there's the civil courts with lawyers and buildings. On the other side was the church courts, the ecclesiastical courts. They were immensely unpopular, not just because they punished acts of immorality. Hence, they were nicknamed the body courts, but because they were slow, complicated, and money-grabbing. You could pay your money and get let off all manner of different duties and obligations. If you wanted to get married during Lent, you pay your money. If you wanted to eat meat during Lent, you pay your money. According to the admonition, you must pluck down and utterly overthrow, without hope of restitution, this court of faculties. The Archbishop's Court is targeted as that filthy quagmire, that poison plash of all abominations that do infect the whole realm. In the 1640s, during the Civil War, when Cromwell came in, he immediately abolished all these church courts, all the lawyers were then put out of business, and the canon law was thrown down. It happened very quickly because these courts were just so unpopular, no one really missed them. The authors perhaps then foolishly comment that the Archbishop is a petty pope, simply taking on the mantle of the pope from former times. Judgment and excommunication should be in the power of the congregation rather than one individual. These courts show their anti-Christian tyranny in misusing the power of excommunication for greedy gain and stopping full reformation. I wonder, could you say, is there discipline in your church? Who takes that discipline? Are some people stopped from taking communion? What does it mean to be excommunicated? Is that in the power just of the eldership, the minister, or the whole body of the church? Is there discipline in the church? According to the Puritans, if there is no discipline in the church, it's not a true church at all. The ordinal in the prayer book was that service by which people were ordained bishops, priests, and deacons. Again, it is dismissed as nothing else but a thing word for word drawn out of the Pope's pontifical, wherein he showed himself to be the Antichrist most lively. And if ecclesiastical offices are linked to civil offices, that is again sinful and against God's word. People who are members of the church should not sit on courts as judges. There was a problem there in the Privy Council when bishops sat on the Privy Council. In those days, bishops could have their own courts, even their own jails, even their own private armies. Church and civil should not be confused together. What about the power of the keys? Talking about Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 19. The ministers have the keys to the kingdom of God, but should not wield the sword. That should only be wielded by the civil magistrate. But here comes the problem. Elizabeth is monarch both of the church and of the state. She's the defender of the faith and supreme governor in the Church of England. If you say the civil and the ecclesiastical should merge together, in effect, you're denying the Queen has any authority and power in the church. So, of course, these fears would be realised in the 17th century with the execution of Charles I in 1649. The king's death was not inevitable, but the seeds were sown long before Charles ever mounted the scaffold. And then we come to the administration of the sacraments. The admonition is absolutely certain that in ancient times, the word was preached before the sacraments were administered. So you had word and sacrament together. But if the church just has a sacrament by itself, then you're removing God's power and authority from it. They disliked wafers instead of bread. They disliked kneeling instead of sitting. And using words which were not Jesus' words of institution from the Gospels. Many Puritans thought the only words you should use are those we've had read to us from 1 Corinthians. Again, in the past, they ministered the sacrament plainly. We pompously, with singing, piping, surplice and cope wearing. They simply as they received it from the Lord. We sinfully mixed with man's inventions and devices. And again, they used the usual strategy, comparing unfavorably the Church of England as it is with the pure church from the past. Now, receiving communion kneeling was another relic they thought of popery. I wonder how you receive communion in your church. Do you stand? Do you sit? Do you kneel? Does it signify one thing or another what you do? Well, according to the admonition, sitting would be better, as it signifies that rest that Christ has brought in, thus overthrowing the old ceremonial law. Doing anything reminiscent of the old idolatry must be avoided, though it's in the hearts of many. So they thought if you kneel to receive communion, somehow you were worshipping the bread and wine. It was a form of idolatry. They also completely detested the name priest, which was a long-standing Puritan objection, seeing the office of priesthood as ended, Christ being the last priest that ever was. To call back the old priesthood of the law, or to keep a memory of the old popish priesthood, are both equally bad. Popish priests making sacrifice for the quick and the dead, they tread under their feet the blood of Christ, Such ought to have no place in our church. And then they go to think about baptism, prayers over the water condemned, with some sort of mystical idea of washing away of sin. Asking questions of an infant is foolish and a mockery of God. Making the sign of the cross on an infant's forehead is also wrong, as it institutes a new sacrament, which is something only Christ can do. And only the children of the faith were to be baptized, and an open confession of faith is proper to the parents only. And then we come to the whole idea of an eldership, our seniors in a church assembly. I wonder if you have a different order of ministry in your church. Do you have deacons? Do you have an eldership? Do you have a preaching elder? Is there one minister clearly in charge? Now, this whole idea of having elders in the church was not a feature on the Elizabethan church at all. But of course, it's a key feature of the Presbyterian system from Calvin's Geneva. Calvin and then later Beza developed the fourfold order of doctors, pastors, elders, and deacons. Elders were to consult, to admonish, to correct, and to order all things according to the state of the congregation. The present order of the deacon in the English church was a pale shadow of its ancient use. They used to have an important charitable distribution role. Now it's just the first step of ministry. The authors Field and Wilcox urge Parliament, you must make equality of ministers. And here's one of the crucial things in the whole admonition controversy. There cannot be any distinction, any hierarchy amongst Christian ministers. And if you think about it, that overturns the entire medieval system going back many centuries in the church. The key element of an eldership in every parish was to help the minister maintain godliness and discipline. Both private and public discipline were vitally necessary, and this becomes part of the Puritan demands for the church. Discipline is not to punish, it's to lead to repentance and restoration. Excommunication had been terribly corrupted by the Pope, but it was being pronounced for mere trifles and could be commuted by the appropriate payment. It is wrong, and all authority should not be in one man's hands, i.e. the bishops. Now, the English bishops were under no illusion that, left unchecked, the Puritans would utterly destroy the institution of popery. And the Puritans were very sensitive to these charges of disorder, chaos, and sedition. They then make the point, if Reformation is good enough for France and Scotland, why not for England? Parliament must strive to go forward, not backward, but altogether remove whole Antichrist, both head, body, and branch, and perfectly plant that purity of the word, that simplicity of the sacraments, and severity of discipline which Christ hath commanded and commended to his church. Now, down at the bottom there, we have a picture of a man holding a book. Just imagine for a moment that man is Thomas Cranmer. And the Puritans have a real problem when it comes to the prayer book and those original people who helped to compile it. On the one hand, they wanted to reverence and honour the memory of Cranmer, who compiled the prayer book, first of all in 1549, then a few years later revised it, who was then a convinced Protestant and was martyred in Oxford in 1556. What do we do with Thomas Cranmer? On the one hand, we want to admire him for being a Christian, being prepared to go to the stake for his faith, but also he put together this prayer book which the Puritans really disliked. How do you deal with the prayer book and Cranmer? They also thought at the same time there's a deep dislike about having a fully prescript order of service in the first place, which was taken from the Catholic services, as they said, culled and picked out of that popish dunghill, that mass book full of all abominations. And you could see why, when a few years later there came some articles published by the Archbishop, you would be again deprived of your living if you said that the prayer book contained anything repugnant to the word of God. So this was not just a matter of indifference, or of your own personal opinion. If you were a minister, you did not like the prayer book, again you would be deprived of your living. The ministers were not tied to any form of prayers invented by man in the past, but as the Spirit moved them. So they poured forth hearty supplications to the Lord. Now they are bound of necessity to a prescribed order of service and book of common prayer, to which a great number of things contrary to God's word are contained. Should ministers be liable to go along with a set liturgy? In your church, is anything written down as a set liturgy? Is there a confession? Is there a creed? Is that actually quenching the work of the Holy Spirit? Should the minister simply say everything extempore? Many Puritans thought by simply having a set liturgy, you're going against the word of God. Preaching. We've seen that obviously the Queen was against having many preachers in her realm. There were some people who only read the pre-prepared homilies, the two books of homilies. And the admonition says simply, reading is not feeding. Reading-only ministers are unsavoury salt, blind guides, sleepy watchmen, untrusty dispensers of God's secrets. And this emphasis on preaching in every parish would help Puritanism to spread very rapidly. But it was never more than just an ideal. Homilies are no replacement for well-crafted and delivered sermons. What was Puritan preaching all about? It was powerful, heartfelt, emotional. William Perkins once wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying in 1592. Now, prophesying, we think today, is one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that's your view. Other people in the Puritans' line thought prophesying is simply preaching the word of God faithfully. And William Perkins was a great Puritan from Christ College in Cambridge. He wrote this manual, one of the earliest manuals on preaching. And he said many different things about how to preach to different types of people. He could speak to the common man in the field. He could preach to dying men on the scaffold. He could preach to prisoners. The Puritans were well known for preaching in many different contexts. They were expositional, going through entire Bible books. William Googe on Hebrews. At his church in Blackfriars in London, he preached for 33 years on the book of Hebrews. Do you think you've got a long sermon series in church? What about 33 years on the book of Hebrews? Joseph Carlyle, also in London, spoke for nearly 30 years on the book of Job. These men believed very sincerely every word of the Bible is from God. Therefore, it needs the most closest attention and the greatest detail. And these sermons were immensely popular. Many came to listen to them. Printed sermons sold out well. And this is why the authorities were so worried. People were reading these Puritan sermons and they were having their values and lives changed as a result. Some Puritan ministers set up little seminaries, theological colleges, in their own home. Theological students would come and live with the family. There'd be practical training, theory and practice. There was another Puritan called Richard Greenham. He lived at Dry Drayton in Cambridge. It was said that when you listened to him, you almost heard the voice of God. His personal conversation was so powerful, many people would bring relatives to him to be converted. Even recusant Catholics in prison, they would send Richard Greenham, he was so famous, for preaching into people's souls and hearts. Puritan preaching helped to change this country. Now, what about the occasional offices like marriage, burial? Well, you would not be surprised to find that admonition had problems with some of these services as well. Marriage was a corruption of the truth. The wedding ring was also seen as idolatrous. It was making another sacrament, a sign with a grace attached to it. Confirmation is abused because it's used by the bishop alone to them that lack both discretion and faith. Interestingly, the burial service itself is also refused. Why? Because it's the duty not just of a minister, but of every true Christian. Any Christian can take part in a burial, not just the clergy. Prayers for the dead are also implied or insinuated in the prescribed liturgy. The customs of bells, being worried which way round the corpse lies, the minister meeting the body at the church stile, all seen as unhelpful and against the word of God. And reforms are needed. As the people are as blind and ignorant as ever they were, God be merciful to us. or the service called the Churching of Women After Childbirth. It smelleth of Jewish purification, associated with many unhelpful customs and traditions, such as women wearing veils to church, as if they were ashamed of some folly. Psalms were read, and everything was childishly abused in the service. In their order of service, there is no edification, according to the rule of the apostle, but confusion. They toss the psalms in most places like tennis balls. Ministers gabble and speak unclearly, while congregations pay scant attention to what is going on. People stand up and sit down for no good reason. They sit for Old Testament lessons, but stand for the gospel. For why? They think that to be of the greatest authority, and are ignorant that the scriptures come from the wind spirit. They bow at the name of Jesus, but not at the other names for God, as though the names of God were not all equal. The admonition then makes the shrewd point that if proper reforms are to be made, then the services that happen in cathedrals, called popish dens, and royal chapels must be urgently changed. These prominent churches become patterns of worship. They are full of all superstitions. Once organs and curious singing were only in those places, but now other places want them too. Cathedrals have many clergy and squeaking choristers, but they live in great idleness. They come from the Pope as out of a Trojan horse's belly to the destruction of God's kingdom. Other Reformed churches got rid of cathedrals, but England retained them. It's interesting that in a recent history of the Book of Common Prayer by Byron Spinks, he makes exactly the same point. When the Puritans one side were trying to reform the country with godly living and preaching and trying to encourage people to be holy, on the other side we have cathedrals and the royal chapels, which were going in a much more Catholic and sacramental direction. So it was then, possibly it's still now. What are we doing to reform these patterns of worship, which are a model to so many people? Well, what happened after the admonition was written? The Church of Hierarchy were shocked by such a scandalous tract as the admonition, and they understood exactly how popular ideas had been. Field and Wilcox were in prison for a short time, thus making them even more famous and martyrs for the cause. Some of the more moderate Puritan ministers also disapproved of the admonition as being too bitter, too satirical. But many Puritan ministers were simply happy that these things were now out in the open. Here was a chance to advance the gospel and to deal Antichrist a serious blow. But then the bishops got involved as well. The admonition could not go unanswered, and they turned to some of their most able professors and controversialists. And up steps on the left there, John Whitgift. He was Cambridge professor, future Bishop of Worcester, and then Archbishop of Canterbury himself after Grindal. He publishes his reply in 1573, a point-by-point rebuttal of the Puritan work. And then on the Puritan side, they got their champion. On the right, we have Thomas Cartwright. Now, these men, they were both professors of Cambridge, professors of divinity at Cambridge, and I'm afraid to say they absolutely hated each other, even though they were Christians. Thomas Cartwright was deprived of his professorship because John Whitgift wanted to get him out of the post. For the next 5 years, between 1572 and 77, they went at it hammer and tongs in hundreds and hundreds of pages of controversy and polemic. And it's got to be said, some of it's very unedifying. It's personal, vitriolic abuse between two Christians. Is that what the admonition should really descend into? And in many ways, the basic arguments of the Puritan system never really developed beyond this controversy. Does the Bible give a very clear order for church government? Thomas Cartwright on the right and his Puritan friends, they were all Presbyterians. They loved the system through Calvin and Beza. Now, Cartwright, he had to leave the country for several years. He went off around Europe, preaching in many different Reformed places, and he ended up teaching New Testament alongside Theodore Beza in the Geneva Academy. Then when some of these Puritans came back into England, they took these reformed ideas with them. Cartwright knew exactly how the system worked because he had lived in Geneva, he had taught the system, and he thinks this should work in England. Whitgift makes a very simple case. What was right for a small city-state in Geneva may not be right for a large country like England. It's about context. It's about circumstances. Cartwright advocated having an eldership in every church full of godly men who would help the discipline. Whitgift could respond to say, have you ever been to Yorkshire, Lancashire, the South West? They couldn't find godly ministers, let alone elders, to work in these parishes. Some of these outlying areas in England were diametrically opposed to the Protestant gospel, and yet they wanted to go even further with the Puritan cause. Whitgift, he's the champion of the status quo of the Church of England. Cartwright, he was a hardline Presbyterianism who wanted to get the Puritan cause in England. And the key thing we need to understand about these two men, they were both reformed Calvinists. They were both reformed in their thinking. Whitgift, he might have been Archbishop of Canterbury, but he was never happier than discussing reformed theology, Calvin and Beza. Now, scholars have noted that for about 50 years in the Church of England, between about 1570 and 1620, there was a so-called Calvinist consensus. Now, I don't believe that version of history written by Anglo-Catholics that says the Church of England was a via media between Protestantism and the Catholic Church. It was never a via media. The Church of England was always established as a reformed Protestant church. Just read the 39 Articles, the Book of Common Prayer, all the documents of that time. It was clearly reformed and it was Protestant. So again, it's wrong to oppose the Puritans on one side and the bishops on the other. When you drill down to their theology, they were both reformed and Calvinist. But they were completely apart on church structures and systems. One for episcopacy, the other for the Presbyterian model. And then we come to another stage. By the late 1580s, the Puritans were exasperated by their lack of reforms within the church. It seemed now perfectly clear that Elizabeth was serious when she said she was not going to change an inch her religious establishment. In 1583, John Whitgift insisted that all clergy have to agree to three articles which included the following. That the Book of Common Prayer and of ordering bishops, priests and deacons containeth in it nothing contrary to the word of God. And that he himself will use the form of the said book prescribed in public prayer and administration of the sacraments and none other. And many Puritans simply could not go along with that line. So in the late 1580s, 1588 and 1589, a new series of pamphlets and tracts were printed and circulated. And they're written by a fictional character called Martin Marprelate. If people thought the admonition was scurrilous and indecent, it was nothing compared to these tracts. His knockabout bawdy humour poked fun at the bishops without mercy. The bishops were lampooned as greedy, immoral, and utterly unsuited to leading Christ's church. And the author of these tracts has never been discovered even to this day. Despite persecutions, imprisonings, finding the printing press, they could never actually work out who wrote these tracts. And that is no mean feat, an Elizabethan era with so many agents, people plotting to get who they were. And the church authorities hired well-known writers and satirists to counter these Puritan tracts, just as in the previous controversy. And many were deeply unhappy that this simply cheapened the argument and was deeply unbefitting of Christian believers. Many Puritans were unhappy that Marprelate tarnished the seriousness of their cause. Even Thomas Cartwright, the Puritan Presbyterian, said this, "I have continually, upon any occasion, testified both my mislike and sorrow for such disordered proceeding." And of course, many bishops were deeply worried that if bishops were seen as dispensable, it would not be long before people tried to get rid of the monarch themselves. So Canterbury Cathedral. What lessons can we learn from Elizabethan Puritans for today? Well, being critical and advocating wholesale reforms is one thing, but what exactly is the alternative? As we all know, it's easier to tear down than build up. What was the alternative? In the 1640s, after the Civil War, the bishops were all abolished. And therefore, there was a huge vacuum in terms of church structures, authority, and pastoral care. And what could step into that vacuum? Then we had Puritans like Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, with his entire model for going around every house, pastoral visiting, catechizing, and preaching. He had so much freedom to do that because simply all the other structures had been torn down. As we know, it's easier to tear down than to build up. You might know what you're against, but do you know what you're really for? What structures are being put in place? What about pushing for reform? Is that an excuse for scurrilous tracts and satire that goes too far? Is it loving and kind? Is there a tension on one hand between contending for the gospel, but loving our neighbour as ourselves? How far can you push humour and satire until it's non-Christian and unloving? What about the bigger picture in England? Queen Elizabeth was also thinking of a wider perspective, Roman Catholic thoughts and threats from abroad and at home. Don't forget we have the Armada in the 1580s. Giving in to the Puritans would have stopped moderate Catholics being brought into the Protestant fold. Was the Puritan faith too fiery for that time? I think Elizabeth knew that a more moderate pattern of reform was essential if you wanted to make the whole nation Protestant. What was the drive to be a Protestant national church? Simply, did the Puritans go too far? Was it a stage too far for England at that time? But on the positive side, Puritanism shows us a pattern of Christian thinking that was squarely focused on holy living, the centrality of God's word, and Christ-focused theology. They showed the value of both godly and biblical preaching nationwide. They produced the most extraordinary works of theology, biblical commentaries, and the deepest devotional and spiritual works, and many of them can be found on your bibliography. They were deeply aware of the danger of dry formalism, keeping to the letter of the law instead of a real heartfelt devotion. And there's another tension. Do we start over or do we stick it out? From the 1610s and 20s onwards, many of the Puritans decided England has had its day. Judgment will come on England, or we're going to try a new community, a new world in America. How long do you stay with an institution which you think is corrupt, and when do you say enough's enough, I'm starting a new life elsewhere? What about religious liberty? Sometimes we hold Puritans up as advocating political and religious freedom. Well, it's probably not liberal and tolerant as we think about it in 21st century Britain today. The Puritans, of course, wanted to impose their own theology, their own liturgy on the nation. And sometimes they recommended very harsh treatment against unrepentant Catholics. Thomas Cartwright even advocated capital punishment for Catholics who would not repent and turn towards the gospel. Clericalism. Puritans fought for a hierarchy against a hierarchy amongst clergy, and they denounced many of the titles and offices in the church. But Puritanism was also very much a clergy-dominated movement. Of course, the laity were deeply involved, but all decision-making, all authority was in the hands of the clerics. Do we think of them as being very clerical or very lay people? So how to sum up the Puritan movement during Elizabeth's reign? In many ways, I think it was too radical a vision for the Christian life for that time. The authorities were trying to hold together a nation in very challenging times. They were trying to make a Protestant nation, bringing Catholics, particularly into the Church of England fold. Perhaps I'd like to argue this evening that Puritanism was simply too extreme an option for the circumstances of that time. And yet there's very much to admire. A wholehearted commitment to Christ in both the public and private spheres. A profound sense of sinfulness and forgiveness to be found in Christ. But perhaps the greatest Puritan gift to us today is a fully earthed, fully rounded obedience to the Scriptures as the living and active Word of God. So I do commend them to you. Thank you very much.